ask you, church, to please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we continue. At last left off, we had exposited verses 6 through 11 here of Romans 5. And we have somewhat of a shift here in thought and in tone. And this begins here in verse 12. Our text for this morning is verses 12 through 14. Now, verses 12 through 14 merely come as a part of the greater subset of text, which is verses 12 through 21. So we're only looking at 12 through 14 this morning because there is so many theological truths here for us to unpack that inform our understanding of everything that we read, therefore, from verses 15 through 21. So we're going to read and exposit some of the truths therein of verses 12 through 14 this morning. And then when I rejoin us here in about 3 Sundays from now, after our trip to Africa, we will revisit verses 12 through 14 and look at all the verses thereafter here of chapter 5. So, when we covered verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5, we were encouraged and humbled to consider what we just sang about, the deep, deep love of God, which, as we see in verse 11, has been poured out, or rather verse 5, has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this love is emphasized how? This love is emphasized by the express highlighting or emphasizing of our own sinfulness. That in considering our own sinfulness, we are not to sweep our sinfulness away, hide it under a rug, not try to convict anybody, not try to make anybody feel bad about themselves, but rather it is in realizing that when we were still weak in our sinfulness, Christ died for us. And so it's in realizing our sinfulness that then the love of God in Christ is then even greater magnified for us. So as we come now to our text for this morning, we're going to cover many topics of great theological and hermeneutical importance, but nonetheless, the main thing to keep in mind is this theme which we are coming into this text with, and that is the overwhelming love of God for us displayed in Christ. And as we'll see as we look this morning, as we go on to study and exposit the rest of this chapter, that is the main takeaway, which is that Christ and the accomplishment of Christ is far superior to anything sinful, fleshly that was in us accomplished by our first father, Adam. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word once more this morning as you are able, and we'll read verses for this morning, coming from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This is the word of God. Praise be to God indeed. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word, I pray that you would illuminate our understanding of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to sanctify us, to draw us closer to yourself. That I pray anyone here this morning who is still living in Adam, our first father, I pray God, that you would convict them of such. Reveal yourself to them through your holy word and draw them unto repentance that they may know the true life and love which you provide in Christ. I pray that you would guard my lips from error, focus our minds and hearts' attention wholly on you this morning. As I said, in our text for today comes within this larger context of verses 12 through 21. However, if we don't understand and grasp everything that we read here in verses 12 through 14, particularly verse 12, we can totally miss the significance of what is being communicated to us here. Now, as you saw, we began verse 12 there with that famous word of biblical interpretation. You know, I read this as I preached verses 1 through 5 to our brothers and sisters at Outfitter Church. And when I did that, they did not echo back to me like you do guys do. And I was kind of sad. So anytime we see that word, therefore, we need to go back and see what it's there for. See, that's what I was missing last week. So we see this word, therefore. Now, having come into this text, having thoroughly examined verses 1 through 11, seeing the love of God for us in Christ, seeing how we stand in the grace of God, having obtained access to Him, having been justified, having peace with God, having been enemies of God, what do we want to ask ourselves of this therefore? Of course, we always say we need to go back and see what it's there for, as we just echoed. But where is this therefore pointing us is the question we want to ask. Where is it pointing us? Is this section relevant to the argument of the letter as a whole? So is he summing up everything that he said to this point and kind of emphasizing it here in this text? Or does it simply naturally flow from what's been said immediately before it? Those are kind of the questions that we want to ask when we're going back to see what it's there for. And if it does flow from what was immediately said before it, does it follow the whole of the previous argument or only what has been immediately said before? And the answer here is both. You're like, well, I wish you would have told me that at the beginning instead of rambling on about these questions. So we see here a therefore, and it immediately should point us back to verses 9 and 10 of what's been immediately said before, but it's also completely fitting in the entire argument of the letter up to this point. So let's go back to verse 10 there. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So again, there we see that idea that we've thoroughly examined to this point, this idea that our standing before coming to Christ, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, everything that we've exposited up to this point, that we were enemies with God, weak as we see there, that we needed peace with God as we see in verse 1, that was our standing. But now much more is what has been accomplished for us in Christ. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There we're looking to the resurrection. So, what does much more accomplish? From where is the comparison coming? From where is much more, or to where is much more taking us? Again, you see that in verse 6, we were weak. We go on from there, we were ungodly. Not only that, we were weak, ungodly sinners. Not only that, we were weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies with God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, Paul's
writing style is very logical, especially up to this point here in our look at the book of Romans. He clearly states a point of theology or something that has been revealed in Christ, and then he argues for it by examining different questions, and he makes a step-by-step case for his argument. And I want to quote for you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that helps us better understand, because this can be a very difficult text to kind of parse apart and to think about, like, the different angles in which Paul kind of shifts us back and forth as he's moving on in this argument. And that quote that I want to point you to is, "If you really want to enjoy your reading and studying of the Bible, always ask it questions." And we see here, sin came into the world through one man. Now, this itself is a huge theological statement. You know your Bibles. I tell this to my friends constantly, that I am so abundantly thankful for the level of biblical literacy that is amongst our church at large. Who ate the fruit first? Adam or Eve? It's not a trick question. Everybody kind of like, oh, it's not a trick question. It was Eve. Yet here, what is Paul saying? Sin came into the world through one man. And as we go on, as we will see, as we move from there, he explicitly states, Adam is the issue here. So here, all the weight and responsibility of that sin is being placed on who? Adam. Why? Well, let me answer that question with another question. To whom did the Lord give the law of the garden? Genesis 2:17 is where we see, "You shall not eat." It's not till a few verses later, there was not a helper suitable for him. The law was given to Adam. It was Adam's responsibility, therefore, to carry the law, to communicate the law, to uphold the law of the garden. So what Paul is doing is stating the theological reality that the historical person of Adam stands in the position as the federal head of all mankind. Now, that's a big kind of lofty statement there. That just simply means, again, that Adam is our first father, and therefore, as such, he is a representative of all mankind because of the office in which he stands. So then we follow the line of thought from there. So there we get that sin came into the world through one man. Why? Because the law was given to Adam. It was his responsibility to uphold, to communicate, to hold accountable. And what comes next? Death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The trespass of Adam opened the door for sin to enter the world. Sin opened the door for death, and now the evidence of our first father that is stamped all over the race of man is what? Death. Why? Because with Adam as the head of all mankind, we have all sinned in him. Now, Paul is not saying this in a vacuum. Remember, or therefore. So, what is the great contrast that is being created here? Because that's what we see. That's the argument that's being presented. The just as. Therefore, just as. That should automatically tell us we're getting ready to have a compare and contrast. There's something different from what is about to be stated. Just as sin came in through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all man because all sinned. Well, you're going to have to come back in almost a month and see what the just as comparison is. Now, I want to give us a taste of that there. So, in verse 1, in Adam, we have war. In Christ, we have peace. He's already begun to create that contrast for us. So, all mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. These are the two distinguishments that matter into eternity. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There can be no third distinguishment. All mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. Again, in Adam, we have war. In Christ, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 11, in Adam, we were weak, sinners, enemies of God, ungodly. In Adam, we feel like we are at peace because we're at peace with our sin. So either you are at peace with your sin or you are truly at peace with God in Christ. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And as such, we are headed, if we are in Adam, being at peace with our sin leads us to a cruel and certain death. So death spread to all men because all sinned. But you see, Christ breaks the bonds of both. Because all mankind is naturally born in Adam. That's the argument being made here. That's the understanding that we need to come to, is that you don't stumble your way into being in Adam. You don't start off good and then all of a sudden you're now under Adam. Is that Adam represents the sin of us all. That we are all born in Adam by nature. So what is this highlighting for us? It's leaving us with no excuse as to the reality of the universality of our sin. There are none who is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wrath of God has been revealed. So what does it look like to still be in Adam, our first father? I want to give you five simple points that our text here provides us with up to this point. Chapters 1 through 5 of Romans have told us what it looks like to be in Adam, our first father. And the first is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now you might say to yourself, I acknowledge God. I read my Bible. I just got done singing about God just a few minutes ago. I'm not suppressing the truth. What about yesterday when you denied the law of God and His Word and began to commit some sinful act? What about the thoughts of your mind which continually suppress the truth of who God is and lead you to act as if you are God? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is what it looks like to be under our first father, Adam. Denying God His glory. Denying God His glory. This is, of course, the issue for all of us. That we rob God of glory, seeking to glorify ourselves. Number three, at war with God. Those who are in Adam are at war with God. Number four is what we read in Ephesians 2 that Paul expounds upon. The same idea that we see here, that we are children of wrath who are dead in our trespasses and sins. To be in Adam is to be an enemy of God. To be in Adam is to be an enemy of God. So is that you this morning? If it is, know that none of this is hyperbole. Your eternal standing as it sits right now is that you are dead and condemned under the just judgment of a holy God. A holy God who set forth before the foundations of the world, as we're about to see, to show His love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. If that's not you this morning, if you stand this morning having been justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, regenerate, and reconciled, then praise God for his abundant love, mercy, and grace. Be overwhelmed this morning that you do not any longer stand in Adam. But the challenge there is, if you are in Christ, will you take this message to your neighbor? Your neighbor who thinks that they're at peace, but in reality, the only peace they have is with their sin and therefore death. Will you speak the truth in love that they may know who they are and whose they are to the praise of his glory? Another sub-point to acknowledge here that I believe is important is again that Paul, in his reference to Adam here, is referencing him as a literal historical figure. So that should do away with any idea that the characters of Adam and Eve were meant to be simply representative figureheads, a story in which it's just kind of explaining such, but rather this is a real story, that Adam and Eve were real people. And that is an important truth to claim, because otherwise you are at odds with Paul, you are at odds with Jesus, and you are at odds with his word. We move on to verse 13. We see now sin has come into the world through the one man, Adam. We've acknowledged, why is Adam bearing that weight? Because the law was given to him. Death comes into the world through sin, and death spread to all men. So we're building up the overwhelming weight and reality of our sinfulness and just how powerful death is. And now we hit verse 13. And this, I think, is another reason why this text can be so confusing. Because sometimes I think people will hit this and they'll be like, I kind of think I understand what's being said there, but then they hit verses 15 through 24, 21, and they're like, okay, yeah, that's the good stuff right there, and they forget all about what was said here. So we hit verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So why do I say that this is a point where things can get a little confusing? Prayerfully, you're beginning to notice this pattern of Paul's writing and thought. As we've seen in the previous chapters, it helps to clarify what I think can be an easy point of confusion here in verse 13. Many times, as we've already seen, Paul will make a statement, he'll defend that truth, and then present some assumed questions of rebuttal against that truth. And this is another one of those times where Paul is addressing an assumed question, an assumed point of rebuttal. The easy point of confusion here can be that Paul doesn't explicitly list the question. Many other times he will plainly state the rhetorical question and then refute it. Here he does not do so. So what does Paul mean here? What is he trying to get at when it comes to this statement here in verse 13? Well, he's actually re-emphasizing a point that he's already made. That God is not a God of technicalities and loopholes. This was the point of chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 1, there is no reason of self-justification by man, by the Gentile, rather. Chapter 2, there's no opportunity for self-justification by the Jew. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, let's go all the way back to the patriarch of patriarchs, Abraham, to see that this has been God's plan of salvation all along, that you would have faith in him. So the Jewish mindset here would raise the question, well, if the law wasn't given yet, then how could there be such a thing as trespass or sin when it came to those who were born between Adam and Moses? That's the point in which Paul is refuting here. That's the point in which he is wanting us to see the complete infection of sin in all of us who are in Adam. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But in order for it to be called sin, the Jewish mindset would say, there would have to be a law, and the law wasn't given until Moses. So therefore, how can you say that those who were born here, if you're saying we're under sin, but like make that right? This is the argument that Paul's having in his mind, and he wants to refute it here for us before the question can even be answered. And he even says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So, how do we answer these questions? Well, again, he's already emphasized this point for us. Go back to chapter 1. I did not give these verses to the sound booth purposefully because I wanted you to turn yourself to these verses. So, go to chapter 1, verse 17. Here we see Paul's statement, of course, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the law reveals a reality that was already present before the law. What is that? It reveals God's righteousness. But God was righteous before the law existed. So we don't need the law in order for God to be righteous because he was already righteous and holy. We go on. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The law reveals our standing as enemies. Again, God has always been righteous from eternity past. The law simply reveals it to our feeble human minds. It reveals the reality which our hearts have already seen and known in the created world, but have suppressed in unrighteousness. And the law simply says, no, you cannot suppress what is true about God. We have always been sinners in our first father, Adam. The law simply reveals such. The law also reveals that there is nothing we can do about our unjustified standing according to the law, which is why we needed God to act on our behalf. You go to chapter 3, verse 20. You go to chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of what was already there. We go now, transitioning back to our text for today. We go to verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So this is Paul's refutal of this, that sin existed before the law was given. How do we know that? Death was stamped all over those who are in Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, what does that mean? This is a point that in the past, yes, has kind of made me like, what does it mean? It was not like the transgression of Adam. I go back to the beginning of our sermon this morning. Who was given the law first? Adam. So even those who had not been given the law, so their transgression was not like Adam because they haven't been given the law, we're still stained with sin and death as a result of that sin. Even though their sin wasn't like Adam, it was still sin because all are in Adam. And now for the good news. Whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, verse 14, who was a type of the one who was to come. When you see type here, don't let that kind of fumble you up or trip you. It's a reference to God's providence and sovereignty. In hermeneutics, we call this biblical typology. This is the idea of what we see in the book of Matthew when Jesus is discussing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke rather. As he's discussing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he asks them, what are these things that you're talking about? These disciples who are leaving Jerusalem, dejected. They mock Jesus for asking this question. And then Jesus proceeds to lead them through all the scriptures, showing them the things concerning himself. And this is what Paul is pointing us to, is that even Adam was pointing us to Christ because he was a type of the true Adam who was to come. He predestined us to adoption in Christ before the foundation of the world, is what we read in Ephesians. Why? How? Because the cross of Christ is, was, and always has been his plan before the foundation of the world. Therefore, if having been born of Adam makes us in Adam, and therefore enemies of God in our sinfulness, then something must happen in order for us to be in Christ. If being born in Adam makes us in Adam, then how can we become in Christ? For that, I want to point you to 1 Corinthians 15. I also did not give this one to the sound booth on purpose, so I want you to turn there and see it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So in other words, to be in Christ, one must be born again. This is the reality which Jesus expounds to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. As he comes to him and asks him, and Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And Nicodemus, this just doesn't make sense in his mind. Like, how could that even be possible? And Jesus enlightens him to that reality that we read here. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We see this same reality for us in John chapter 1. Starting in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To be in Christ is to know the providential love of God. This is the love which the Holy Spirit is pouring into our hearts, as we read in verse 5 of Romans 5. This is the love of God which we are constantly seeing in the cross. That the cross was not God's intervention on a whim, but that the cross was God's providential purpose before the foundation of the world. This is the love which the Holy Spirit, again, is pouring out into our hearts, that we may see it and know it according to his word. That God loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, knowing that we would be born in Adam, an enemy of God, unrighteous, suppressing the truth in Adam, and he set forth to ransom and adopt us that we might be born again in Christ. This is the love of which we have sung this morning. I want to read to you the lyrics of what we sang just a while ago. Maybe they'll ring fresh and have new meaning to you now, having seen this. Come, behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Christ, the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. The question that hangs over our text for this morning once again is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because all who are in Adam have death stamped on us. But it is only by being born again by grace through faith in Christ that we release those chains of death which Christ has broken, and we live true life, abundant life, as we read in John 10, that Christ provides. Because as we go on to see, the free gift is not like the trespass, verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So if you stand today in Adam, you stand a dead man or woman. But if you stand in Christ, you stand in the providential love of God displayed for you, which is constantly being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us, that we may realize that while we were still weak, Christ died for us. While we were still in Adam, Christ died for us. Let us worship that truth in Christ. Let's pray, church. God, we love you. We praise you for your providential working in Christ, to make known your love to us, and that while we were still in Adam, our first father, you set forth in Christ to bring us from death to life, to be born again. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who is still in Adam, that you would overwhelm them by the reality of our sinfulness in Adam. Draw them to repentance, and that you would do so now. For those of us here this morning who are overwhelmed at your grace shown to us to make us in Christ, I pray, God, that we would live to the praise of that glorious truth, and that we would make it known that many may come to be in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.